In the name of Jesus, amen. In his book, Free of Charge, Miroslav Volf begins one of his chapters on gift with the following fairy tale. There were once two brothers. One was rich, and the other was poor. The poor one was a peasant and toiled while tilling the land, growing turnips and other vegetables. As it happened, one of his turnips grew so enormous that it took a cart drawn by two oxen to transport it. He didn't want to eat it, and he didn't want to sell it. So he decided to give it as a present to the king. The king marveled at the extraordinary object, and he suggested that the peasant must be very lucky. "Oh no," said the peasant, "lucky I am certainly not. I am a poor man tilling the earth. I have nothing, and I am forgotten by all." And the king pitied him and gave him plenty of gold, land, fields, and flocks. When his wealthy brother heard what riches his poor sibling had acquired with a single turnip, he envied him and pondered how he might acquire more than his brother did. So instead of a single turnip, the brother presented the king with gold and horses, hoping for a larger gift than his brother's in return. The king took the present, the fairy tale continues, saying that he could give him in return nothing rarer or better than this huge turnip. So the rich brother had to put his brother's turnip into a cart and had to take it home. What's the point of this story? Perhaps it's about the selfless humility of the peasant in contrast to the greed and envy of his brother. But then nothing about the peasant's motivations are delineated in this story. He could have just as well been given the gift in order to manipulate the king and get in his good favor. Perhaps rather than a story of altruism versus selfishness, the gift giving in this story may not be motivated by love at all. In this instance, the only difference then between the peasant and his brother, between his gift and the brother's gift, is that his gift worked. It was for some reason deemed more rare, more special. Still, it's a good story because it taps into the ambiguity of gift giving, and it just leaves us there to debate about what truly makes a gift good. On the surface, a gift seems to be obvious. It's not a reward. It's not payment for services rendered. It is freely given with no strings attached. But quickly, it gets complicated. And you don't have to read Seneca's treatise on benefits or John Barclay's book on the gift to realize this. It becomes apparent as soon as you try to teach your children to give and receive gifts rightly. Birthdays and Christmas are filled with reminders of read the card first and then say thank you. And soon a child learns that getting a gift is not so free after all. At least it has one requirement attached, gratitude. Something in return is expected. And as we grow older and more cynical, we not only come to recognize that reciprocity is expected, we realize that it's inescapable. There is no such thing as a free lunch, we say. And you can't get something for nothing. But that's not all. Not only is there reciprocity expected in most of our gift giving, we also usually don't give indiscriminately or unconditionally. Our gifts take into account the recipient. A good gift isn't a generic one, but it's tailored to the individual. It must be fitting. The fill in a blank anniversary card might sound like a good idea at the time, but trust me, it's not. And contrary to what we tell ourselves, really good gifts are not wholly unmerited. It matters whether or not one getting the gift is in some way worthy of it. And the greater the generosity, the more important this becomes. Think of large bequests to charities. It's extremely important to the donor that the charity is a reputable one, a good charity, and that it conducts itself in a way that agrees with the donor's values. Actually, when this doesn't happen, it's an outrage. Without discrimination, the giving of the gift appears foolish or unjust. Jesus himself acknowledged this. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. And add to this the problem of how gift-giving can be also an act of power and can reinforce or even create deep inequalities between the giver and the recipient. And we may just want to give up this whole gift-giving idea and just go back to that nice turnip story. But there's another story about gift-giving, and it's quite different. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5, Paul tells us about a gift given to each of us who have been justified by faith. There he says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the gift. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, and through him, the love of God is poured into our hearts. That's quite a gift. The love of God poured into our hearts. But what is that exactly? Love isn't a thing. You can't go to the store and buy two packs of love. Love is an act. Love is an event. And God's love? Well, Paul tells us about that act, that event, that very particular time. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How are we to understand this gift of love? Jesus said that greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Christ is said to have laid down his life for the ungodly. We're so familiar with this line that we often do not pause to wonder at how incongruous this statement is with almost every other aspect of our lives. But thankfully, Paul wants the profundity of this statement to sink in, and so he dwells on it. There are stories of people who give up their life for one another, and these are stories of great sacrifice. We acknowledge that even when someone dies for an innocent person, a person wrongfully accused, it is a rare and beautiful gift. Perhaps we might read or hear about someone who give up their life for a good person, a person worthy of love, a beloved, a person who would blush at such a gift, who would never ask for it, and who would forever be eternally grateful for it. And while these are beautiful and extraordinary gifts, perhaps tragic expressions of love, they are nevertheless understandable. But God's love, God's gift, does not stay within these lines. Christ doesn't die for the innocent person. He does not die for the good person. Christ dies for the ungodly. That is the gift. That is the event. That is the love of God which he parades and flaunts at Golgotha. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. No wonder Paul elsewhere calls the cross foolishness and a stumbling block. We are wholly and forever unworthy of this gift, unworthy of this love, unworthy of God's Son. Clearly, this is no ordinary gift. This is grace. And God's grace has shattered the boundaries of the gift. It's given without discrimination or regard for worthiness, as we read in chapter 3. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift. And nevertheless, this grace is also mysteriously and wondrously just. For God puts Christ forward as a propitiation, an atonement by his blood. And through this, God shows his righteousness. How will we ever be able to repay such a gift, such a sacrifice? How will we ever be able to thank God enough? How will we ever be able to give and love like that, to give and love like God? And the answer, of course, is that we can't. We won't. This gift is ineffable. God's love is inestimable. But there's more. Remember, God does not just show us his love and his gift. He gives it. He pours that love, that event, that moment of death and resurrection, the spirit of that Christ, into our hearts. And so begins what Luther acknowledged so long ago: the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. This love joyously runs from the path of suffering to hope, from death to life, from living for the self to giving ourselves to others. This gift of love in our hearts looks like Christ and follows this Christ-like pattern, so that together we're said to be members of his body, that we are living sacrifices. And our gifts, our love may never be like God's, but in the midst of our unending doxology and gratitude, the miracle of God's grace extends through us, transforming our gifts, taking them up and writing a new story in which the gifts are stranger than giant turnips and more wondrous than all the birthdays and Christmases put together. They are, by God's grace, as Luther once famously said, like this: the virgin will place her wreath upon a prostitute. A virtuous wife will give her veil to an adulteress. And we will let everything we have be a covering for the sinner. We will give ourselves as Christ to our neighbor, just as Christ gave himself for us. Amen.